Someone observed that the world has tried hard to get rid of Jesus in two different ways. One way was to crucify him. That way didn't work because a lot more people were ready to serve him as risen Lord than were ready when he was Jesus of Nazareth. The other way is through worshiping him. That seems a rather strange way to put what we do in our lives, but there's some indication in this closing part of the Sermon on the Mount that there's truth in it. That is, that we give our lip service to Christ while we try to domesticate him for our own purposes. We try to use him for our own selfish thoughts and ambitions rather than really giving our lives to him. When Jesus drew this closing picture in the sermon, he had talked about two ways of life, a broad way that leads to destruction and a narrow way which leads to life, and had demanded that a choice be made. Then he gave two warnings. One of these was about false teachers who would come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they would be ravening wolves. The other was about a false profession, about a person saying, "Lord, Lord," and then not doing what he said. Evidently quite early in the history of the church. In fact, here in the Sermon on the Mount, before the church is even established, Jesus foresees what's going to happen. It becomes rather common to try to substitute words for work, right beliefs for right deeds. Hence, Jesus warns, if you simply call Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say, then the judgment will be very unpleasant. The judgment is going to end in the wrong fashion for us. Someone said, to say Lord may make a man seem orthodox. He believes that Jesus is Lord. To say, Lord, Lord, sounds like piety. He really is a pious person. But to say, Lord, Lord, and then not do what he says is more like blasphemy. And that's what Jesus indicates here. As he ends the sermon, it becomes obvious that our thoughts about the Sermon on the Mount have not always been properly grounded. I think the average person's impression of the Sermon on the Mount is that it's a beautiful set of moral teachings, that it has to do with ethical life. And that exclusively. I think an awful lot of people have decided that they can accept the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments and perhaps the Golden Rule, but they haven't any room in their lives for the real doctrines of Christianity. Sometimes they frankly announce, I don't believe the doctrines, but I accept the ethics, the teachings of Jesus about how to live. But it isn't that simple. For in the very sermon where Jesus has set forth the great ethical standards, he now begins to talk about a final judgment day. And the fact that he is going to be there to sit in judgment on us as to what we've done, as to how well we've carried out what he says. So it isn't just a collection of mere moral precepts or a group of things that are impossible for a man to do in life that we are to admire but not to be very serious about keeping. It's a message by which we're going to be judged in the final day. And when Jesus gives his response in anticipation of the judgment, it's a much briefer response than we have in Matthew 25, where he talked about those who had or had not fed the hungry and given drink to the thirsty and taken care of the naked or the sick or the prisoners or the strangers. There he goes into more detail, but here his answer is quite brief and blunt. He says, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity." That's a quotation, a direct quotation from Psalm 6, verse 8. Jesus adapts those words to this situation and says, if we appear before him on the judgment day having simply said his name over and over without doing what he says, he'll say to us, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity." He adds the words, "I never knew you." There are those who argue that this was a kind of rabbinical saying or a common saying in Jesus' day, which meant, "I don't want to have anything to do with you." If so, the basis of it would be, you haven't lived the kind of life that I can accept. Because of the kind of person you've been, go away. I can't have anything to do with your kind. Any way we look at it, this closing scene of the Sermon on the Mount is a rather awesome one. It's a conversation about the judgment and our responsibilities to God and the Word of Christ in view of that judgment. Now, in connection with this, he introduces the peril of worshiping and not working, of saying, Lord, Lord, and not doing what he says. It's wonderful to say, Lord, Lord. That is, it's wonderful to engage in worship. A life without any reverence is an insensitive life. It's lost a dimension that it desperately needs. But if we simply pay him lip service, Jesus is warning that worship will not suffice for work. Right doctrines will not take the place of right actions, right obedience. Mark Twain is said to have encountered a man one time who was rather dangerous in business. He was making a fortune for himself and seemed unconcerned about how he made it. But he said to Twain, "Before I die, I hope to visit Bible lands. I'm going to take a tour through the whole area, and I want to stand on Mount Sinai and repeat the Ten Commandments." Mark Twain, with his typical bluntness, said, "Better still, why don't you stay here in Boston and practice them?" I expect that gets closer to where most of us really are. We're ready to repeat the words, but not as ready to put them into practice in our lives. So Jesus looks at the warmth of worship in which we cry out to God and say, "Lord, Lord," and then turns to the chill of saying, "Do what I say, obey what I've taught." This is his requirement as the Sermon on the Mount ends. Now, when we get down to specific application, what we're really talking about here is the peril of sitting here in these pews every Sunday morning and then not doing anything different during the week. Of listening to the Sermon on the Mount, being sort of sermon tasters, and not really having life changed any by what we're listening to. It's a peril for me, and it's a peril for you. It's so easy for us to convince ourselves that because we're regular in worship, we're living the kind of lives God wants. This is part of it. And the Christian life can't be lived without worship to God. But this isn't all of it. There's a life of obedience to be lived. Specifically, there are areas of life in which we have to reach out to other people, in which we have to use what God has given to our disposal. Evangelism is one of those areas. It's a loaded word. When one mentions evangelism and asks whether you're engaging in evangelism with other people, I think most of us are a bit uncomfortable. We've already made our minds as to whether we are or not. We have a conception of evangelism, and we're either trying to do it or we aren't. Some of our most common conceptions are that it's some process by which we increase the number of names on the church roll. That's a rather shallow view of what's actually involved. We may get a person's name associated with the church roll without really touching his life very deeply. Or someone else may picture evangelism as an emotional movement, when we stir people emotionally to the point that they want to make some response to God. Phillips Brooks, who was a famous preacher some time ago in America, commented that there is some religion where the boiler has no connection with the engine. And he was talking about that religion that gets stirred up emotionally but doesn't have anything to do with the way life goes day after day. Evangelism is more than either of these. It's a sharing with other people the knowledge we have of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's making known to them what God requires of us and His gift to us. There are lots of ways to do that in life. But the life that isn't doing it in some way, in its own way, isn't complete. And Jesus is warning that if we simply call on Him and don't share this knowledge, this gift, this understanding with other people, we'll be turned away at the judgment. Another area is our stewardship. So easy to decide that what we have is ours, to forget that we're only keeping what God has given to us, that He's placed in our hands time, money, all sorts of resources, and He expects us to be good stewards of these. If we simply say, "Lord, Lord," Sunday after Sunday, and do not use what He has committed to our hands in the way He wants it used, we fall victim of what He's talking about here in the sermon. What I'm trying to do then is to help each of us to see that this isn't about somebody else. It may apply to them too, but it's about us. It's possible for us to say, "Lord, Lord," and keep areas of our lives uncommitted to God. I'm not saying that we can't enjoy our work or our recreation or our worship, but I am saying that we can't divide life up into segments or parts and say, "Lord, Lord," in this one, but God doesn't care about this one. The whole of life is His, and that's what Jesus is driving home. The whole thing is to be given to Him in submission. To do this, Jesus introduces a final parable with which He ends the sermon. It's a parable of two builders. Each of them is building a house. Each of them has to choose a foundation. And perhaps it's one of the most familiar parables Jesus ever gave. Jesus Himself was a carpenter, you remember, according to Mark 6. He's called the carpenter, the son of Joseph the carpenter. If He was a carpenter through His adult life, which apparently He was until the time He started to preach, it would be a very normal assumption that He'd helped to build several things. That either He was a builder of houses or He'd helped to repair some houses at the least. We don't know the specific kind of carpentry He did. But I suspect He was as at home with this illustration as anyone He ever gave, because it's something He'd done with His hands all during this material life. After all, it's a very apt illustration. Every deed we put into life is a kind of timber in the building of our souls. Every habit we form in life is sort of like a beam that goes to hold up this foundation in life, or this structure of life. And every imagination we entertain is a sort of window that lets certain things into the soul. The analogy between the soul and a building is a rather clear one. One of two pictures may be in Jesus' mind here. People who've made careful studies of Palestine, of Jesus' language, and of this specific illustration have come out with two separate suggestions. One of them is that all over the land of Palestine there are wadis. We'd call them branches or dry bed creeks, perhaps. A wadi in Palestine in the summertime would be very dry, and it would be simply a depression in the sand. It would be a rather attractive place to build. And a person who isn't worried about the long pull, who only wants to get a structure up as quickly as possible, would likely find the wadi has washed away things so that he can get down into a convenient place. And he might just decide to build his house right there. If he does, in the winter, when the stream gets up, the flood rises, and the water begins to course through that, his house is going to be washed down. Others have suggested that since Palestine is such a hilly area, lots of houses were built on the side of the hill. And Jesus is rather drawing a picture of a man trying to build a house on the side of a hill where the foundation has to extend from the hill. It would be a kind of retaining wall that a man is building. If a man is not very careful about the kind of builder he is, he could come out from the wall of the hill, set up his own retaining wall, and then fill it with dirt or any number of other things rather than hard brick. And when the rain comes, it's going to wash that dirt out, and the foundation of the house is going to crumble, and the house is going to come down. In either event, we have a clear picture. A man builds without being very careful about his foundation. And when he does, the ultimate result becomes clear. The house is going to crash. Now, Jesus applies this to life. If you hear what I say, or as Luke puts it in chapter 6 when he gives a parallel account, all who come to me and hear what I say. If you do this, you're like a man who digs deep, Jesus says in Luke 6, 46 to 48. Like a man who digs deep to put his foundation down. In fact, Luke's account is more vivid at this special point, because he has Jesus saying, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" That's just a little bit more direct than Matthew's account. And talks about this man digging deep. So each of the gospel writers supplements the other, but Luke's picture is quite vivid. If we listen to him and don't do, we're like a man who doesn't dig deep, who just smooths off the top of the ground or erects that retaining wall without being very careful, sticks up the structure, and it falls. Now, we preachers are always apt to overwork parables. But it would appear that there are several things that are gotten across through the parable of the two builders. One of them is that everybody's building, that all men are erecting a structure. Isn't it strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common people like you and me are builders for eternity? Everybody is building a structure. It isn't a question of whether we're going to build, it's a question of whether we're going to build wisely or foolishly. If we were just erecting a tent and it's going to stand for a short time and we can move it any time a danger comes, we wouldn't have to be so careful about the foundation. But if we're erecting something we expect to be permanent, we need to be very careful about the foundation. And Jesus is talking about the erection of character, the building of a life. The only thing you and I are going to take out of this life into the next one is character. The kind of people we've been. It's the permanent thing. And Jesus says all of us are building. Every man is putting together a character that is going to stay with him throughout eternity. That's a rather awesome thought. That the one thing you're building that's going to last needs to have a very solid foundation. The second thing Jesus is saying is we're all building and we all have a choice of foundations. If you look at life with all the alternatives it offers, there are so many ways, so many philosophies, that it would be impossible to examine all of them carefully in a lifetime. But Jesus narrows the choice down. You either do what I say or you don't. That again is a rather staggering claim, but it does narrow the choice. We either build on his teaching or we don't build on his teaching. It doesn't matter what else we build on. Again, Jesus is saying the structure of life is going to be erected on a foundation, and I'm offering you one. A third thing he implies is that every foundation is going to be tried. They're all going to be tested. Into every life, rain is going to fall. There was an old Eastern proverb which says, every man has a date with adversity, and adversity never fails to meet the date. If you've lived very long, I don't have to tell you about this. Every life is going to have its adversity. Deep grief, disappointment, sickness, death. It isn't a question of whether we're going to have it. It's a question of how we're going to meet it. True, there seems to be a great deal more adversity in some lives than in others. But the real difference is not in the amount of adversity which strikes, but in the way the character responds to the struggle. So Jesus is saying, you're building, build on a sure foundation. I'm offering you one, and every foundation is going to be tried. If we build on what he says, the building will last. These are clear things that emerge out of the parable. Jesus is saying, above all, I am offering you a way of life that you can build for eternity on. Well, the people were astonished at what he said. We still are when we look carefully at what he said. He spoke as one who had authority. They were accustomed to hearing scribes. Scribes always quoted authorities. Jesus spoke with authority. They were accustomed to scribes who would quote the Mosaic law and then comment about it. They knew the word of the prophets who would say, thus says the Lord, and then give what the Lord says. Jesus didn't either one. He didn't just comment on the Old Testament, and he didn't just say, thus says the Lord. He said, but I say to you. He came with an authority all his own, and the people were amazed, and after 2,000 years, we're still amazed. Who else would end a sermon with the words, and great was the fall of it? Doesn't imply a great structure had been built. It just implies that the fall had been complete. Jesus ended his sermon that way. There's no strong appeal. There's no open-armed invitation. There is, of course, the implication all the way through his life that he wanted men to come and follow him. But Jesus simply draws a picture of what's going to happen. You either build on what I say or you don't. And that determines whether your house stands through eternity or whether it doesn't. I think the most frightening thing to me is most of us are Christians. Most of us are supposed to be building for eternity. And yet when I look at my own life, a good bit of what I'm building is going to crash one day. A good bit of what I spend most of my time on or my deepest concern with isn't going to last. That's what Jesus warns. That so many of our accomplishments, our dearest accomplishments, are not built to last. They're time bound. and they're going the way of all time-bound things. If the sermon teaches us that, the sermon will change our lives. The Sermon on the Mount plants a permanent seed of dissatisfaction in the soul. If you take it seriously, you know deep within that this is exactly what you've always known was right, but you'd never quite been able to put into words. Here is a way of life in obedience to God, and there's no other way worth building on. We're erecting on a foundation. You and I are making a choice. If you aren't a Christian, that choice is especially crucial. Would you make it today as we stand to sing?